If you have a Bible, I invite you please to open it up to Acts chapter 2. And while you're there, getting there, I wanted to tell you a little story. Once upon a time, there were these three geese. One was named Big Picture, one was named Easily Distracted, and the other one was named Live for Today. And one day, these three geese were hanging out on a pond, and they were just loving life. It was a great day. They were enjoying themselves. When all of a sudden, See the Big Picture looked around, and he noticed, man, the weather is really starting to cool down. And so he said to the other two, you know what? I bet it's almost hunting season. And we're geese, and hunters like to hunt us for sport, so we might want to think about flying south for the winter. Easily Distracted said, yeah, you know what? You're probably right. But then he looked over on the edge of the pond and he saw some frogs hopping around on the lily pads and he went over to say hello and he totally forgot about it. Meanwhile, Live for Today said, well, you guys do whatever you want. I'm loving this pond. I'm really enjoying it. I'm not going anywhere. And so the next morning rolled around and wouldn't you know it, unbeknownst to them, that pond was lined with hunters. And so while See the Big Picture eventually ended up safely down in Florida, Live for Today and Easily Distracted eventually ended up on some hunter's dinner plate. Now, it's kind of a silly story, but I think it communicates an important idea about seeing the big picture of who we are and where we need to go. Because it's easy and it's perilous for a church to get distracted or to fall in love with the here and now. And in the process, we end up losing sight of what God is calling us to. Many of you know that over the past several years, our church has really been striving to continually grow biblically healthy. And that included a lot of study and a lot of prayer and a lot of meetings. And a polity reform, and a new constitution, and recognizing elders and deacons. But now we're on the other side of all of that, and the elders thought it might be wise to take a couple of weeks here in between studying Ecclesiastes and, Lord willing, Mark's gospel to refresh in the big picture, right? To reclaim the vision of what Christ and his church is most fundamentally about and what Christians most fundamentally do. And so we thought, what better place to go for that than the book of Acts, these early chapters where we get a glimpse at the early church in action. And so over the next 5 weeks, Lord willing, we're going to be studying Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through chapter 4, verse 37. And like I said, our hope is that the Lord will refresh us with the big picture vision of what he's calling us to so that we will see it clearly and stay the course. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 41, this morning's passage. God's word reads, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So our text answers one of the, if not the, most foundational question we face. It's a question that is essential to being a Christian. It's a question that shapes our life as a church. How do we respond to the gospel? And it's a question that the text is also going to answer this question. It's going to say, be saved, be baptized, and become a local church member. And so in showing us the appropriate way to respond to the gospel, the text highlights those three markers of the Christian life, this normative Christian pathway: salvation, baptism, church membership. And so that's where we'll be spending our time this morning. Let's just dive in here. Meaningful Christian marker number one is salvation. And the text clearly encourages that God saves sinners, so be saved. Right? And it's sort of like our text dissects salvation and showcases the inner anatomy of what is going on when God saves a person, right? It shows a sum of what is involved there. First, the gospel is preached. Right? Verse 37 begins with the words, "Now, when they heard this," which begs the question, when who heard what? And to answer that, we've got to look back into the context of the previous verses. So earlier in Acts 2, a crowd of Jewish pilgrims are trying to make sense of God's work at Pentecost. Right? And if you're unfamiliar, Pentecost was this Jewish religious feast that took place 50 days after Passover. This was a time when Jewish pilgrims would flood into Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Lord. And two events are unique to this particular Pentecost. Right, on the one hand, this Pentecost is taking place 50 or so days after Jesus just died and rose from the grave. And so as you think about this, just remember, these people lived through those historical events. Also, at this Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has come. And though Jesus' disciples were Galileans, the crowd who hailed from all over the place is hearing the disciples communicate the mighty works of God in their own native languages, right? And these crowds are trying to make sense of all of these things when Peter stands up and preaches the first Christian sermon. And in this sermon, Peter unfolds the good news of Jesus Christ, right? He quotes Joel 2. In Psalm 16, in Psalm 110, he is unveiling that God is pouring out his Spirit on his people like he said he would following the coming of the Messiah. And oh, by the way, this Jesus is that Messiah. This Spirit's coming is proof that Jesus really is Savior and Lord. And so Peter preaches Jesus. He preaches Jesus as the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament story. He preaches Jesus crucified, buried, risen, exalted. He preaches Jesus as perfect prophet, priest, and king. He preaches the good news of the gospel. And so this crowd is seeing the plan of God unfold before their eyes and hearing the message of God's gospel proclaimed. And what happens next? Well, God convicts them. Now, when they heard this, when that crowd heard that gospel, they were cut to the heart. Right? This is deep conviction of sin. And that conviction came for a couple of reasons. In Peter's sermon earlier on, he indicates that the people were around when Jesus was being charged and crucified, right? He implicates them as being at least partly responsible for Jesus' death. In chapter 2, verse 23, he tells the crowd, "You crucified and killed Jesus." In chapter 2, verse 36, he tells them, "Jesus is the one whom you crucified." Maybe some in the crowd were even there just mere weeks earlier among those crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But now they're realizing that Israel's long history has been focused on waiting for the Messiah, and they just killed him when he came. But even more vitally, they were, like you and me and all of God's people, the reason that Jesus came to die. Friends, they're realizing that our God is a holy God who hates sin. They're realizing that our sin before him offends him. It separates us from him. It warrants his eternal wrath. And they are sinners who in holy justice deserve God's judgment. And yet they are realizing it was our God who came to rescue his people from that wrath. It was our God who, with all his lordship and power and exaltation and glory, came to pay the penalty of our sin with his own death. It was our God who rose from the grave, conquering death for us, and it is our God who offers forgiveness from sin, an eternal blessing rather than wrath to all who would turn to him. Friends, it was looking God's holiness, their own sin, Jesus' sacrifice in the face that rent their hearts apart with conviction. And so this heart cutting is a precious wound God is giving them, meant to lead them to salvation. And notice that they were cut to the heart because God convicted them through gospel preaching. Right? Isn't it interesting that at this Pentecost, everything began with an outpouring of the Spirit so miraculous that God's people began speaking in languages they didn't know, but it was through the means of Peter's sermon that hearts were cut. Brothers and sisters, the word clearly preached, the gospel clearly proclaimed, is a mighty weapon in the hands of the Holy Spirit that slices through the hard hearts of sinful men and women. And if we're going to keep the big picture in view, we have to remember that, right? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? So the people were cut with conviction due to the preaching of the gospel. But what then do they do with all of this conviction, right? At least that is the question Peter's preaching generated in their hearts. We read, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" In other words, what must we do to be saved? I'm not sure there's a more important question a person could ask in life. And notice what Peter's answer isn't. He doesn't say, "All right, go clean up your act and then come talk to me." He doesn't say, "Go do a bunch of religious things and then you'll be good." He doesn't say, "All you have to do is raise your hand and walk an aisle in an altar call." He says, "Repent." Verse 38, the gospel is preached, God convicts, sinners repent. And again, this command to repent assumes the need to repent because all of us are naturally sinners. We all must repent. And repentance is turning, right? In one motion of the heart and the life, we are turning from our sin and we are turning to Jesus. So repentance and faith are like two sides of the same coin. In fact, the two are so closely linked, the text simply mentions repentance, but it assumes faith. And make no mistake, Peter is both in view here. Peter's charge is to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus in faith, trusting that all that he accomplished on the cross and with the empty tomb is sufficient to save you. And Peter lets them know when sinners respond to that gospel, that good news, and its conviction with repentant faith, those sinners are made Christians. Right, revel in the description of the new life with God that comes from conversion in these verses. He says, "Repent for the forgiveness of your sins." Right, those who repent are forgiven. The mire is washed off our souls. The ledger of our lives, which was so deep in the red, is now leveled and put in the black. Our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west because our Lord Jesus has taken them upon himself on the cross and he died to pay for them and then he rose to robe us who believe in his righteousness. And if forgiveness wasn't enough, we're also given the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God gifts his people with the promised Holy Spirit who indwells our hearts. And who helps and comforts and guides us in life. And friends, this conversion is so radical, it is described in the Bible as being born new. Right? It's like you've been made a new creation. And it totally transforms us. So while I was once going in this one direction where it made total sense that I would be calling out to crucify Jesus, now I'm going in this direction where the only thing that makes sense is serving and loving and obeying Jesus. True repentance is such a radical thing. It completely reorients our lives, our values, our perspectives, our actions, with everything now recentered around Christ. And God does this for all who turn to him. Peter tells that crowd in verse 39, "For the promise is for you," right? Those people right then and there. "And for your children," that is future generations of Jewish people, "and for all who are far off," right? Gentiles too. In other words, anyone who turns to Christ. There are no ethnic or other kinds of boundaries that the gospel cannot pass through. The gospel is unbound, and sinners far and wide may be saved. Right? Isn't that encouraging? Picture the person in your life who appears to be the furthest from God. Maybe that person is you. Maybe it's someone else you know. The person who in your flesh you look at and you think, man, there just is no way they're ever going to become a Christian. They just seem so far off, right? Get that person's face in your mind and know God can do it. We are all evidence of that. God saves sinners, even those who are far off. Right? The gospel is preached. God convicts. Sinners repent. Sinners are made Christians, and it was all by God's grace. We read that the promised Holy Spirit who is given upon conversion is for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, right? This salvation happens not because one day we decided to up and make ourselves alive in Christ when we were dead in our sin, but because God called us to himself and saved us by sovereign grace. It was all God. He gets every ounce of the glory for our salvation. Who among us can boast? And so that crowd asks the question, what shall we do? And Peter responds, repent and believe and be made a Christian by grace. And in the big picture, we've got to be a people who hold on to that message. If you're not a Christian, we're just so glad that you're here with us today. Would you take a moment and start personalizing some of this? None of us may have physically been there consenting to the Romans crucifying Jesus, but are you and I any less guilty before God? Is our sin any less offensive? Was it not also our sin that nailed him to the cross? And is Jesus any less loving and merciful to us? Is his sacrificial work any less available to us today? Has that truth hit home? Has the light bulb gone off that God gave himself for you to save you because he loves you? When you were one of the most undeserving people there were, like all the rest of us? And has that truth cut your heart with conviction? And if so, would you ask the question, what shall I do? And then would you fall on your knees before God and repent of your sin? Trust Jesus in faith and then glorify the God who saved you by grace. Christians, soak in the fact that the God we worship this morning, our God through gospel preaching, cuts hearts with conviction. And he brings sinners to repent and believe until he makes them Christians by grace. Right? Take that in and praise God for it. Right? Are we thanking God for the miracle of our own conversions? Are we in awe that God has called us out of sin and made us Christians? And then let's stand on that gospel foundation in our Christian lives. Right? That means when we're corporately gathered, our worship is driven by the gospel, centered around the word, not the world. And we don't stand on anything else. Personally, that means we build our lives on the Word of God. We labor to be people of the book, trusting the Holy Spirit to wield the Word in us, continually cutting us up with conviction and encouragement as he did here in Acts 2. It means we remain a people who hold tightly to the gospel that the Word proclaims, right? This good news that does drive us to our knees in confession and then builds us up and heals us with sovereign grace. If we're going to be a healthy church, we must always remain a gospel church. Right? We can't ever get over the gospel, corporately or personally. And then we stand on that gospel foundation, even in our ministry to other people, right? That means we need not, just think about how freeing this is. We need not rely on our own creativity to win others to Christ. We need not rely on our own pragmatic methods to make disciples. We pray and we proclaim. Are we praying for the salvation of our friends and neighbors? Are we praying for one another that we grow in Christ? And like Peter, are we clearly proclaiming the gospel, calling sinners to repent and believe and be saved? Are we washing one another in the gospel, trusting that God will continue to use his gospel to help all of us mature and endure as we do? Let's have confidence in what God does through these ordinary means and remain faithful in them. So having a robust understanding of salvation and then living accordingly is foundational to being a Christian and a healthy church. That's meaningful Christian marker number one. And so what is the next step then in the Christian pathway? Well, meaningful Christian marker number two is baptism. We see Christians are baptized, so be baptized. You may have noticed that verse 38 doesn't stop with this charge to repent. Right? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And the wording there kind of makes it seem like baptism along with repentance is the means of receiving salvation. Right? But is that what Peter is saying here? Well, no. Baptism is not the means of salvation, right? Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The act of being immersed in water does not save your soul. Jesus saves your soul through repentant faith by grace. So what then is going on here in Acts chapter 2? Well, the ordinance of baptism is so closely linked to salvation, Peter, as recorded by Luke, ties them together. He just assumes you get saved and then you get baptized. And so what is baptism and why is baptism so important? It gets tied so tightly to repentance. Well, friends, baptism is the initiating sign of the new covenant. Right? God's relationship with his people throughout the Bible is structured by these formal agreements called covenants. And these covenants are ratified by oath signs. For example, God's covenant with Noah was ratified by the sign of a rainbow. His covenant with Abraham is ratified by the sign of circumcision. Well, God's new covenant relationship with Christians is ratified by the sign of baptism. Right? Baptism marks a Christian off from the world as those who now belong to Christ. It's the sign that a Christian's new covenant relationship with God has been initiated. And as the initiating sign of the new covenant, baptism displays the reality of salvation, right? It's symbolic. It's a picture of our union with Christ. The word baptism means immerse, and as a Christian is immersed in water, the physical outward washing of the body pictures the inward washing of the soul, right? A Christian's immersion being immersed, when they're dunked down in the water, it's a picture that they've died with Christ to sin. And then they're lifted out of the water, and that picture is that they've risen to new life with Jesus. Right? This is why the text says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Calling on Jesus' name is not some sort of magical incantation that conveys some spiritual benefit, right? That would be witchcraft. That is not us. In baptizing in the name of Jesus, or more widely, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as we read in Matthew 28, a Christian and the church baptizing that Christian are publicly professing that the authority in this act is Jesus. And that inner cleansing, which is being symbolized by this outer cleansing, only comes through Jesus. And so baptism is the ordinance by which a Christian publicly identifies with Jesus. Right? We're baptized publicly to boldly state our union with Christ. This is the initial way a Christian shows the world, I'm now with Jesus. Right? The gospel, as one pastor puts it, quote, doesn't allow for secret disciples. And what he means by that is God has saved us to then live with unashamed allegiance to Christ. And baptism is the way faith goes public. In baptism, the Christian puts on the Christian team jersey for the world to see. We don't hide our faith, so we're baptized. And so baptism isn't merely a personal act. It's not just a private act. It's also a corporate one. Right? Notice in verse 41, it says, so those who received his word were baptized. Right? They were baptized, passively stated. They did not baptize themselves. Presumably, they were baptized by the apostles and the church leaders there. And so ordinarily, baptisms are ministered by gospel churches, right? And you know what's going on there. When that church baptizes that person, they are putting their stamp of approval on that person's claim to follow Christ. And so if we baptize someone, this church is telling that person, as far as we can tell, we think you're a Christian. Right? What an amazingly encouraging statement for a new Christian to receive. And what a responsibility for the church not to make that statement unless we truly believe that person is a Christian. Could you imagine not knowing a person at all, but in a worship service, asking them to raise their hand and come up front and be baptized? And in so doing, we are communicating to them that we think you're a Christian, and then they leave and they go about their business, and we may never even see them again, but they live the rest of their lives looking back on that day thinking, man, I remember that day when that church baptized me and said I was a Christian. I must be good with God, when they very well may not have been. What an ungodly and unloving thing to do to someone. And so this is a really serious thing for the church. Baptism is also a God-commanded act of Christian obedience. Be baptized, verse 38 says. Right? That is a command. And Christians are to obey. The inner work of conversion is going to show itself in outer obedience to God. Right? Not perfect obedience. We all still battle indwelling sin, and God making us more and more holy is a progressive thing over time, but there will be a shift towards obedience. And the first act of obedience to God that is so prescriptive for all Christians that it's so closely associated with salvation here is baptism. Christians are baptized, so be baptized. If you're a Christian and you're unbaptized, just know baptism is far more than an optional take it or leave it piece of the Christian life. If that is you and you feel content there, you need to hear you're in disobedience to God. Consider God's intention for this ordinance and the command for it and be baptized. That said, church, it's important that we are committed to faithfully observe that ordinance. One way we might do that is let's pray. Let's pray for God to save sinners. Let's pray for revival in our towns. Let's pray for more and more Sundays when the top is off this baptistry and we are able to baptize new Christians to the glory of God. Let's pray for that. But let's also remember it is important that we not only baptize those, that we only rather baptize those with credible professions of faith. Folks that we know to understand the gospel and evidence regeneration. And so we only baptize professing Christians. We investigate their faith beforehand. The congregation inspects their testimonies and agrees, and then we baptize them. And so elders and church members, Let's take that responsibility deadly seriously. And if you're a Christian who has been baptized, you just get to take a moment this morning and appreciate the ordinance. Think back to your baptism. Remember your baptism. Know again that you have made a public statement to your allegiance to Christ. But then ask, am I honoring that statement with my life? Meaningful Christian marker number one, salvation. God saves sinners, so be saved. Marker number two, baptism. Christians are baptized, so be baptized. What is next in the normative pathway for the Christian life? Meaningful Christian marker number three, membership. Christians are added to local church membership, so become a member. So Peter's been explaining all these things, right? Verse 40 reads, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So Peter said far more that day, bearing witness to Jesus, calling people to repent and believe and be saved. And they did. Right? As we keep reading, 3,000 people are saved and baptized, right? Verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized. Christ's church grew from 120 to over 3,000 that day. It's amazing. But then what? Right? What then happens to these 3,000 new Christians? Are they given a high five and sent on their way? Great job, everyone. We had a really encouraging evangelistic rally. Now, good luck to you as you figure out how to persevere in the Christian life on your own. No, we then read, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What does it mean that these 3,000 new Christians were added? To whom were they added? Well, this indicates more than the mere fact that they were saved. They were added to the church, right? To the universal church, all Christians everywhere, yes, but also to the local church there in Jerusalem. As one author writes, already in this earliest stage, quote, the church is counting heads and keeping records. New Christians are incorporated into the fellowship, and they are known and they are accounted for. This is some of what church membership is about, right? The local church affirming those whom God has saved, and those whom God has saved being marked out as members of a local assembly who are committed to worship together and hold each other accountable and help each other walk with God. But maybe it's a bit of a stretch to pull all of that out of this one sentence in verse 41 and just assume local church membership from that. Well, as the church takes shape, the New Testament gives us all kinds of evidence that local church membership is a regular and assumed practice. Right? For instance, most of the New Testament letters are written to defined assemblies of believers in particular places who are gathered together in local churches. Also, the New Testament practice of keeping a list of widows makes sense only in the context of membership. Right? Paul exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:9, let a widow be enrolled. Right? Be enrolled? To what? What does that mean? Why would that be necessary if there wasn't a defined membership of that body? In addition, the instructions for church discipline only make sense in the context of membership. Right? Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, we see local churches have an inside and an outside. And Christians are to know who does and does not belong to those churches. And Christians are to help each other through discipline at times. One of the sharpest discipling tools the Lord has given us is church discipline. Right? We also guard the body and the reputation of Christ by dismissing members who are living in unrepentant sin. And the only way we could formally exclude someone is if they were formally included in the first place. And then there's the instructions for pastoral oversight and spiritual leadership and Christians submitting to leaders like what we see in 1 Peter 5 and Hebrews 13. Those charges only make sense in the context of membership. Right? How do your elders know who were responsible before God to shepherd? Is it just anyone who walks in on a random Sunday? No, it's the marked out members of this flock. who are covenant members, right? The point is, church membership isn't only good for the discipleship of all Christians in that it provides commitment, accountability, encouragement, pastoral oversight, discipling. It not only is good in that it places the Christian under the discipline and protection of other Christians, so that if that Christian goes off the rails, you know all these other Christians have committed to going after you. Right? What a great safety net to have underneath you as a Christian. It's not only good in that together Christians provide a stronger, more unified effort to serve Christ. Not only is membership good for the Christian and for the church in all those ways and more, it's also normative for all Christians. And yet in our consumeristic, keep your options open, fear of commitment culture, it's just not the easiest thing for us to embrace. Right? So here today, it's good. It's healthy. It's normal. If you're not a Christian, I imagine you might be a little freaked out by all this talk of committing to a local church. Let me just encourage you, before concerning yourself with membership, deal with the gospel. Think about what it means to become a Christian. Start there. If you're a Christian, but you're not a covenant member of a gospel-preaching local church, ask yourself why. And if you're reluctant because you sincerely have not thought about it or just haven't been taught more deeply on the issue, please come talk to me or one of the elders. We'd love to grab coffee with you and meet with you and talk about these things and help you think through it. But if your honest reason is that you just don't want to commit, or you don't want accountability, or you don't want to be responsible for other Christians, or you don't want other Christians to be responsible for you, or you don't want to submit to the God-ordained authority of the church, ask yourself if that's going to be good for your walk with the Lord. And I hope you'd see that it's not. See that your inclination to resist membership is not a good one. College students, this is one of the most formative times of your whole life. What a great thing for you to do. Walk through this season of your life in fellowship with other Christians who are going to help you walk with God. Learn to function as a healthy church member in this time of your life. It will bless you. And friends, wherever you land, I just want to extend a congregation-wide invite. Please come to the upcoming membership class on the 23rd. The class is not binding. It does not mean that you're locked in to become a member. It is a great way to learn the ins and outs of this particular local church, as well as hear more about the importance of membership. And if you are a member, let me encourage you to remember what your membership means and to keep on doing the great job you've all been doing, living out your membership responsibilities to all of these other Christians. So as we respond to the gospel, these are three meaningful Christian markers, right? A normative Christian pathway. God saves a sinner, that new Christian is baptized, that baptized Christian is added to a local church assembly. Salvation, baptism, membership. How have you responded to the gospel? Friends, be saved, be baptized, become a member. And as a church, let's remain faithful to God in the big picture by responding to the gospel rightly in all of these ways. Join me as we pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray that this morning's text would continue to spur good conversation among us and questions in us and lead to good ends that would bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.